lifted high, because you are worthy of all praise, all adoration. Lord, we thank you that in your presence there is shelter. Just thinking about those words, Lord, God, so many think that in your presence there's so many other different kind of things, fear and trembling and judgment, or even hard to find your presence. But God, thank you that that's not true, that you are just so available for us, that we can come before you boldly. And when we come before you, we find shelter and we find rest. Lord, as we sit before you, continuing to sit before you this morning, just teach us. God, put us in awe of you. Lord, touch our hearts. You know where each one of us are at. And Lord, we just desire that you would speak to us. Put us in a place, Lord, that we expect you to, Lord, because we know you want to. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. So are you glad that you are on the righteous side of the chart instead of the wicked? You know, I was thinking we all started out on that wicked side, and what would it be like if, starting out on that side, we had to work our way over to the righteous side? You know, think how long that would take. Think how hopeless that would be. But instead, to go from the wicked side to the righteous side, it's a matter of bowing our heads and our hearts and to the truths of our Lord Jesus, and it's like we're there. You know, transform from that horrible wicked side to righteous and all that that entails. Just incredible. Open up your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm going to read to you this morning's lesson from the New Living Testament. How terrible it will be for you who get rich by unjust means. You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your families beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls of your houses cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. How terrible it will be for you who build cities with money gained by murder and corruption. Has not the Lord Almighty promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For the time will come when all the earth will be filled, as the waters fill the sea, with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. How terrible it will be for you who make your neighbors drunk. You force your cup on them so that you can gloat over their nakedness and shame. But soon it will be your turn. Come, drink, and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You terrified the wild animals you caught in your traps. Now terror will strike you because of your murder and violence in cities everywhere. What have you gained by worshiping all your man-made idols? How foolish to trust in something made by your own hands. What fools you are to believe such lies. How terrible it will be for you who beg lifeless wooden idols to save you. You ask speechless stone images to tell you what to do. Can an idol speak for God? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, there could be the tendency of reading some of this and say, you know what? Doesn't relate to me. You know, I'm not like that. I don't really know anybody that's as bad as a Chaldean. So it's important to remember that all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that when we approach studying it and reading it, that we remember that the Word of God is just that. It is the Word of God. And we've got to believe that it's written for us, that it's intended for us just as much as it was for the Israelites in the days when Habakkuk was writing. 1 Corinthians 10:11 reminds us, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. All these things were written for what? For our admonition, for our learning. You know, as I've been reading different books in the Old Testament that kind of parallel the time of Habakkuk, I've just been amazed at how they just all weave together. And sometimes people look at the Bible and say, oh, there's 69 books written by so many separate men, and, you know, it's just all different. And when you start reading these books and the parallel passages, you just see, you know, it is all inspired by one God with one message to us. And that's wonderful. These things have been written for us, that we might learn from them. If we don't believe that, then you're going to read this book of Habakkuk and think, you know, it's a history book. It's about what happened many, many years ago to the Israelites for punishment for their sin. You know, so what? History doesn't affect me. Many of the books of prophecy have been lost. We don't have everything that was written by the prophets. And yet we have Habakkuk, and we've got to stop and wonder why. You know, the Bible says it was written for our learning, because we need it. Paul follows his reminder in 1 Corinthians 10:11 with verse 12 that says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we know that verse. We've quoted it a lot. But do you see it in context? All these things in the Old Testament were written for you and I to learn from. Therefore, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. When you think, you know what, that's not me. Israel was really bad. These people were really bad. Doesn't have anything to do with me. Be careful, Paul says. Take heed. Those things are for you and me. And if you don't pay attention to what happened to Israel, same sort of thing is going to happen to you and you'll fall, just like they did. And then the next verse, verse 13, we all quote this one too. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Man's the same, see? That's telling us, you know what? We think we're so different from Israel. We think that what happens to us individuals, like no one's ever gone through this. No one's ever had this temptation happen to them. And Paul's saying, no, you know what? Man has been the same since the beginning of time. Same sort of temptations we fall at. And Satan knows that. And so he hasn't come up with any new schemes since the beginning of time. He doesn't need to. You and I fall the same way the Israelites did. 1 John 2:16 says these are our tendencies to sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all Satan needs to do is appeal to one of those, and the temptation begins, doesn't it? Just like it did thousands of years ago. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us there's nothing you and I can go through that people have not gone through before, and that God will never give us more than we can handle. He'll always provide a way out. He'll always provide the strength to bear it, just as he did for his children back 2,000, 3,000 years ago. That's a reminder of 1 Corinthians 10. And it jostles us and it makes us think, okay, I got to pay attention to what God has written in the Old Testament. And so we've got these five woes in Habakkuk 2. Woes to the Chaldeans, this wicked nation who would plunder Israel. But before we start going through those, I wanted to go back to what we talked about last week. Remember how we talked about what God had meant when he gave Habakkuk the vision and told him to make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it? I'm kind of like, well, what is this exactly saying? And we were trying to determine, who's God referring to? The one who held the tablets? You know, was he the one that was going to be running so that while he was running, people could read it? Or as we concluded last week, was it supposed to be written so plainly that people that ran by could even see it? Or as they walked by? Or as they were standing right in front of it? Was it supposed to be just clear for those people? And I say standing right in front of it because for some of us, we miss things that are right in front of us, don't we? You know, I am a very, very single focused person, and a lot of you know that about me. And you will find, and some of you have been frustrated with me because I'm so single-focused, because the person I'm talking to has my total attention. But you know what? There could be 10 people standing around like this. You know, Kathy, I need to talk to you. I don't see you.
And so often people will come up to me and say, you know, you looked right at me and you didn't say hi. And honestly, I did not see you. I am just, when I've got a goal, I just go for it. And so were these tablets kind of written for people like me, you know? Make sure that she can see it, flashing lights, you know, whatever it does to take her get her attention. I think so, but there was something else I started thinking about this week, and it said that he who runs may read it. Now, this vision was given before the Chaldeans came into Israel to do the attacking, so I would assume that not a lot of people were running, at least in fear or anything at that time. And I started thinking, well, when would people be running? People would be running at the time that the Chaldeans would be coming in, right? And who would be running besides Israel? The Chaldeans, in their attacking, would be running. And I thought, Lord, did you also want that vision put up so that when the Chaldeans ran through, they could read it too? Woe to you. A warning to them, because you see what that vision was woe, woe, woe to you who act like this. As a warning. And thinking about that, I'm just amazed at the love of God, because this evil, wicked nation, God's still crying out, you know, woe, don't do it. This is what's going to happen. You know, our God has such an incredible heart. As evil as they were, he still loved them, still wanted better for them. So he issued five woes, and the first one was in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. They were taking things from others and building things for themselves. And you know, when I think about doing something like that, taking something that belongs to someone else for my own gain, you know, it just reeks of emptiness, doesn't it? You know, you ever do something that, you know was the glory goes to somebody else and somebody starts complimenting you? You know, it just doesn't feel good, does it? You know, when you accomplish something at the expense of another person, it's empty. And they were like this. They were building and building on things that belonged to others, and it was just empty. And so they wanted more. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You know, how true, how satisfying it is to just take sometimes a little that we have and go, you know, God gave this to me. I earned it honestly. You know, it feels so good than man who can amass riches at the expense of others. And I look at it and it's just empty. Sometimes we concentrate so much on getting and we lose the perspective that it's how we get it that is so much more important. And these Chaldeans, they wanted more and more stuff. And they stopped at nothing to get it. And they got it. But when you get it the way they did, you always get something else. You get leanness of soul. You get emptiness with those things. And they hold no value. In verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You had in your homework this week, Jeremiah 49:16. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Obadiah 1:4 says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. See, oh, how often we fear that somebody's going to do something to us that we've done to them. And the Chaldeans built their houses up really high. You know, I thought, okay, this will make us impervious to attack from anyone. This is going to provide safety for my family and themselves. It reminds me of the verses that we went through in Revelation this last Sunday of those unbelievers when the wrath of the Lamb came and they said, hide me. You know, where are you going to run when God says, I'll bring you down? There's no place to go, is there? And you know, just the feeling that they must have had of, you know, how do I protect myself now? You know, I've accumulated all this stuff, but I have defied God. Lonely, scary feeling. Our protection comes from the Lord. He alone is our refuge. And our security comes from the Lord. And very often we forget that. And the Lord is so gracious, and He gives us things, and He gives us even relationships. And what do we do sometimes, you know? We do everything we can to hold on to Him. We're afraid we're going to lose Him. And it's like, wait a minute. Did God give me that? What's He going to do? You know, the scripture that says, if a son asks his father for bread, will He give him a stone? How much more will your heavenly Father give you who ask Him? You know, God's out to give us good things. And yet He is, in His grace, gives us good things, and we hang on to Him. We start wanting these things more than we do within a relationship with the Lord. And wait a minute, what makes us secure? We start thinking, if I lose this, I'm going to lose everything. And we get our perspective all out of whack. He's our protection. Oh, I used to hear that expression, I haven't heard it in a while, but you know, God helps them who help themselves. Where's that? You know, God says, I'm your refuge, I'm your strength, I'm your high tower, come to me. See, God helps those who depend on Him. That's what Scripture says. That's what He wants us to do. Psalm 144:2 says, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge. That's the Lord, you know, and we read scriptures like that, and just doesn't that give you just a sense of the pressure's off? He's the one that's going to take care of me. Yes, you and I have to be responsible, but we don't have to stress because we know God is the one that is our security. We lock the doors at night. He watches over our household. We be diligent with what He's given us, and He will maintain it. And see, these Chaldeans were trying to get from others, and they would get from others, and then they would build from what they got from others, and then they were stressing out and trying to keep what they had. What a miserable life, when all we have to do is trust the Lord to take care of us. Verse 10 says that they sinned against their own soul. You know, the soul's a delicate thing. It damages easily, and it knows what's right. And you know how much sometimes we try to convince ourselves that something is okay or justify something, and we've got that little voice. No, it's not. It nags at us and gnaws at us. The soul knows. And you go against it, it brings shame and emptiness. And that's a serious thing. And see, these Chaldeans were not only going out and destroying others, they were destroying their own souls, their own beings, and bringing shame to their house. Ever seen or experienced the shame that you've brought to your own household? You know, those things that you look back in your life and just go, oh, look how this affects my children. Look how this affects my family. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And sometimes we just beat ourselves up and beat ourselves up for past stuff, because it is a consequence. But we forget. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the effect of a believer in the household, and it says that a believing wife sanctifies her husband, and a believing wife sanctifies her children. And that means that because we are believers, our household gets the benefits of us belonging to the Lord. And we forget that sometimes, and we live in this condemnation. It's like, wait a minute, now that I'm a believer, I can affect my family for good. I talked to was years ago, Rob Salvato. He's the pastor of Calvary Vista when he was in high school. And I said, Rob, how do you know there's a God? And he said, because I watched my dad. He said, I knew my dad when he didn't believe, and I knew my dad when he did. And I watched incredible changes in my father's life. And he said, there's no way you can tell me there's not a God. You know, and that's what we can show our kids. The change that Jesus Christ makes in our life. You who have had the life that you're sorry about, you know, and your kids have seen horrible things. Show them now what God can do, and that's what they will remember. Have an incredible power in letting our family see the good side of what God can do now. Verse 11 says, for the stone will cry out and the beam will answer it. Now, we know that inanimate objects can't cry out or answer, but this is symbolic of the fact that everything that the Chaldeans were doing was not going unseen. And all of nature was witnessing to their wickedness. And eventually the stones which held their buildings together and the beams which held their buildings up
were going to crumble down as just a witness to their sin, and those buildings were going to collapse in ruin. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." The Chaldeans were using the labor and the sweat of others to build their homes and their cities. Ever use people for your own benefit? Ever use someone to get what you want with little regard of how it's going to affect them? See, that's what the Chaldeans were doing, and the Lord said, "Woe to you." And he reminded them in verse 13 that it was kind of the law of life that when you use others, when you gain by that, it's all going to be vanity. You're going to lose it all. It'll all crumble. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's services without wages and gives him nothing for his work." Jeremiah 51:58, the Lord says, "The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of fire, and they shall be weary." Turn to James chapter 5 for a minute. James chapter 5. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 6. Same God in the New Testament as in the Old. And in James chapter 5, God is pronouncing woes upon those who misuse others for their own gain also. He says to them, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Remember, we talked about that last week. That's the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord of armies. Their cries had reached the Lord that reigns over all powers and all principalities and all men. He says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now, keeping your finger in there, notice in Habakkuk 2:14, God follows his warning to the Chaldeans in the same way he does to those harsh taskmasters in James. In Habakkuk 2:14, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So in Habakkuk, God is following these woes. This is what's going to happen to you because of the way you mistreat people. And then he follows it with, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Now look at James 5:7. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Verse 14 in Habakkuk 2 points to that day when the Lord comes and the Lord reigns as an encouragement. Hang in there. He's coming again. In James 5, same thing. These people are slaving under harsh taskmasters, being mistreated. And you know, the Lord doesn't say, "I'm going to make it okay for you in this lifetime. These guys are going to pay, and you're going to end up with being on top of things." See, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Hang in there. Jesus is coming again. And so often you and I want our retribution right now. You know, we want everything set straight. We want everything right now. But God doesn't promise that. Sometimes he does it, but he promises that one day it will be right. One day when Jesus comes again and rules and reigns and in the knowledge of his glory is filled with the earth. The knowledge of his glory the earth is filled with. That's when it's going to be right. No, not now.
And if we have this expectation of things being right now, we're going to be disappointed, aren't we? We need to set our sights on what James has told us to do. Hang in there. Jesus is coming again. That's when all the things of this world, all the pain, all the suffering will fade to nothing. Then, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the waters cover the sea, what, completely, don't they? See, one day, nobody's glory is going to show at all. It's all going to be covered. The only one whose glory will show is our God's. In Isaiah 11:9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." One day, they shall not hurt you anymore. One day, that day when Jesus comes again, we have that promise. One day, nobody's going to hurt you anymore. And God continues to pronounce his woes in verse 15. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." Now, you went over a little bit in your homework about the negative aspects of drinking, and I think we're pretty well aware of that. And it hits on that here, but that's not the main focus. The main focus is a pronouncement against taking advantage of others. And you see that. That was this main trend that's going through all of these woes, is taking advantage of other people, making them weak, and then capitalizing on their weakness. How do we do that? You know, do you ever just talk about somebody, tell somebody something about somebody else that is their weakness, something, some fault that they've done, and just expose it for no reason? You know, sometimes we just do it to put somebody down or to make ourselves look better. Well, that's what the Chaldeans were doing, just exposing weaknesses of others. And you and I kind of slip into that a lot, don't we? Now, we just talk about somebody and we don't need to be saying what we're saying. It's the same heart. And God says, woe to you for this. Maybe the consequences are the same. You know, maybe our weaknesses will be exposed because we're talking about someone else and exposing theirs. Isaiah 47:3 says, "Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man." And so God declared in Habakkuk 2:16 and 17, "You're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." They'd forced others to drink of their cup, and God's just saying, now you will drink of mine. You will drink of my judgment because you forced others to drink of yours. Nothing goes unnoticed by the Lord. Talks about Lebanon. The violence due to Lebanon, probably talking about all the trees that were just cut down and thrashed in that area. Isaiah 14:8 says of this, "Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." And the plunder of the beasts, which made them afraid, the senseless mistreatment of animals that the Chaldeans did. See, the point there is God sees it all. God didn't just see man suffering. He saw what the Chaldeans did to the beasts. He saw what the Chaldeans were doing to nature. And it's a neat reminder to us, God doesn't miss anything. God doesn't miss one thing that has happened to you. Not one thing that has ever happened to you has gone unnoticed by our God or uncared for. He sees it all, and he will take care of it. Lastly, he pronounces woe to those who say to wood, "Awake," to silent stone, "Arise." Over and over again in Scripture, God says, cries out to us to cry out to him and him alone. And we look at this Scripture, and we know we don't worship wood and we don't worship stone. And
It doesn't really matter what we do, worship, other than God. It's do we worship God? Now, is He first in our lives? Because it just breaks His heart when we put anything or anybody else before Him. What might that be? It's not wood. It's not stone. Look at your checkbook. Where's most of your money going to? Look at how you spend your time. Just kind of look over your calendar the last month. What's important to you? Or really, what do you think really needs to happen in your life? And you say, you know, if this happened, I'd be okay. If this happened, I'd have peace. If this happened, I'd have joy. If this person would only do this, everything would be all right. That's your idol. Because what do we know? Joy, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of hanging out with Jesus. Wow. It's a fruit of God being number one. If we start thinking joy is coming from anything or anybody else, that's our idol. And we need to reevaluate things. Because nothing, nobody has the power to bring satisfaction in our life but Jesus. And we know that, but do we live that? So we got to stop and evaluate our actions and priorities and determine what foundation we're building on. You know, things that glorify Christ or things that glorify us. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Hebrew is, "whose purpose of life is stayed on thee." Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose purpose of life is Jesus. That's our check. If my idol is God, I will have everything I need. You see, what we believe will make us happy will determine the way we live. And so we kind of got to stop. What do I believe will make me happy? Because that's what I'm going to go for. That's what I'm going to make a priority in my life. And do we go after what we want, not caring who it affects? Do we look to our own efforts to get what we want, to give us a sense of security? What do we really want out of this life, and what do we look to, and who do we look to get it? If God's not the center, then it's time to reevaluate, because we're setting ourselves up for woe if we don't. And I'm not necessarily talking about setting ourselves up for punishment, but we're setting ourselves up for just the natural consequences of not living a life for the Lord. You know, it's a life of being insecure. It's a life of questioning, a life of dissatisfaction, a life of emptiness. And when things start crumbling and when life starts toppling, we tend to cry out to the Lord and go, "God, where are you?" And His answer to us is, "I'm right here. You know, where have you been?" His answer to us is Habakkuk 2:20. "I'm in my holy temple." God has not stepped off or fallen off the throne. Never will. And you know what? As long as our God's on the throne, you and I are fine. You know, if He ever fell off, we're in trouble. But He won't. And I've got to remind myself sometimes, God's in His holy temple. God's in the throne. God's in charge. I'm okay. Always rule. He will always reign. And from His holy temple, He will judge all righteousness. From His holy temple, He'll lead us in paths of righteousness. From His holy temple, He'll deliver us from our enemies. He'll hear our cries and He'll answer them. From His holy temple, He'll love you, comfort you, convict you, use you if you want Him to, if you let Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Are you in awe of the Lord? You know, sometimes I hear people kind of downsize God so that it's just more comfortable to talk about Him. You know, and I don't know why people do that. You know, it's like we want God to be our buddy. You know, and we talk about God as the man upstairs and the big cowboy in the sky. You know? I mean, no, He's God.
And sometimes the way people talk about God, I think if he would appear, you know, they have this attitude of they walk up to him and kind of high-five him, you know, and say, hey, God, good job. How you doing, buddy? That's God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, our response to God should put us in awe of him. Should bring us to our knees. We think of these Chaldeans and we think, well, I'm not as bad as they are. You know, compared to the holiness of the Lord, you and I are bad. We are really, really bad. When Isaiah saw the Lord in his holy temple, what did he say? Woe to the Chaldeans. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land of unclean people. You know, that woe. God in his holiness and his splendor, his purity, and then me. Woe is me. The wickedness of others just fades away in the light of the holiness of God. See, all the bad that was done to us kind of loses the power when you look at the holiness of the Lord. And all of a sudden you see that, you know what? I've fallen very, very short of what I need to be like. And I'm desperate. And I'm in desperate need of cleansing. But the Lord's response to Isaiah and his acknowledgement of his desperate need of cleansing was to take a coal and touch his lips and cleanse him. And the Lord's response to us is to take the precious blood of Jesus Christ and wash us clean. Let the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk began this book questioning, doubting, challenging the Lord. Who would let him? He wasn't threatened. And he was kind enough and understanding enough to even answer him and have a dialogue with him and go back and forth. And he'll do that for us. You know, we start out frustrated, we can come to him. And he answers us. And he tells us what we need to hear, sometimes not what we want to, but what we need to. If we're willing to hang around and listen and wait for his reply. We've gone on sort of a journey with Habakkuk. And we're coming to the end. And notice as we end chapter 2, he's not complaining anymore. All his complaints, all of his questions have been silenced. He's got no challenges left in him because he's been reminded, the Lord God is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silenced before him. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, so very, very holy, and we're not. But thank you that you have made a way for us to come before your presence and not cringe. That through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're yours. And how thankful we are for that. Lord, thank you that you understand our frame, that you understand our weaknesses, that you understand our questioning. But Lord, we don't want to be stuck in that place of questioning. We want to be in that place of just being in awe of you. So continue taking us on that journey, Lord. We bow before you in humility. And we rejoice in the God of our salvation. Keep teaching us, Lord, about you. And God, thank you that the more we learn about you, the better it gets. And thank you, Lord, that the more we learn about you, the worse ourselves, the worse it gets. But you take care of that and you cleanse us and you are working so hard to conform us into your image. So help us to be pliable in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.